Glad you're here today. Welcome to all of you. It's good to have guys back from the men's retreat. It was pretty sketchy around here last week without you. And it's good to fill in the gaps. And we welcome those who are watching online today as well. Let me give you one last commercial for Pizza with the Pastors. We haven't done one of these in 14, 15, 16 months because of the COVID thing. So this is a great opportunity if you'd like to know more about Washington Avenue or how to get involved, how to join our church, whatever you'd like to know. We'd love to feed you supper tonight, give you a chance to meet the staff and learn about the church. 6 o'clock tonight, stop by the information desk there as you leave today and let them know that you're coming, and we'll put an extra bean in the pot for you. All right? We're looking for you. All right, this is a brand new series we're starting today, and we've had some fun with it already, as you can see. We're calling this series Meant for Good. We're not going to start at the beginning. In fact, I want us to start at the ending of the story. So if you have your Bibles, which you're going to need, Genesis chapter 50 kind of is the back bookend of this story. And we're going to go to the last sentences in the first book of our Old Testament. And as we read this end of the story, I want you to pretend that you know nothing about Joseph. You may know the story backward and forward, but if you'll pretend that you know nothing, try to see it through those eyes and hear it through those ears, and maybe you do know nothing about it, and that will make the story even more amazing to you. Let's walk into the scene. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Joseph's father, Jacob, has died. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." Now I don't know if Jacob really said that or if they just made that up, but it's a pretty good line. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Listen really hard to this line. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I want you to kind of let that burn into your brain a little bit. We'll be talking about those phrases there. I love how Joseph sums it all up. "You intended it for harm, but God meant it for good." We know, if we've read the story, that they did horrible things to him. And now they rightly expect the worst in return, kind of that way that the world typically works, not according to grace. But in what is one of many beautiful twists in this story, there is this beautiful, unexpected ending where the sovereignty of God and the grace to see it in action win the day. I want to stop just a second and ask, can you see yourself in the story? And I'm going to ask you that periodically throughout the series, because it's very important for us to be able to understand that a lot of things happen in our lives that we don't understand, that we don't want. A lot of things that shatter our dreams. A lot of things that become huge burdens for us, that fracture our families, that ruin our plans. And life has a real nasty way of bringing about things in our experiences that do not turn out the way we wanted them to or the way we expected them to. And that may describe some of your lives today. Is there a way that the really, really bad, terrible, awful things that sometime come upon us could actually be something that God could use to bring about good? It's really the point of this story. It's been a long week this week. I did 3 funerals here this week in 26 hours. 3 funerals. Did a wedding also, kind of rounded things out. The funerals, sometimes we expect funerals. Older people do eventually wear out. One of them was a dear older member of our congregation who got COVID and unexpectedly died quickly from it. The other one was a sweet mother 45 years old, of six kids, got COVID. I would say, get your shots, please. But we came together to just try to help families deal with their shredded lives. Can you imagine? And it's hard for them to see how there could be anything good, but Joseph's story would tell us that perhaps there is, that one day maybe they can see it. The wedding I did for two very dear friends last night, some of you were here. I know these people well, and I know that both of them have walked through times of tragedy and trial. Their lives have not been easy. And so what joy to see them on the backside of that, and for them to be able to come together in marriage and say, all of those parts of our story that were so hard, we survived them, and God ultimately has brought us to a good place. Can you see yourself in the story? I hope so. All right, we're not going to spend too much time actually in Joseph's biography today. We're just going to set things up. Let's march backward, and let's follow the tangled threads all the way to their beginning, which may be a little hard to pinpoint because you might even have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden where innocence and paradise was lost, and the tangled thicket of sin began to take over the world like bindweed in a newly tilled garden plot. If you want to understand Joseph, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to go back to the first verses of the first pages in your Bible. We should not neglect our Old Testaments because they tell the story from the beginning. Here we're going to be studying Joseph, who actually gets more space in Genesis than Adam and Noah and Abraham, even more than his own father, Jacob. And we're going to watch as someone runs into broken dreams and impossible circumstances and traumatic hurts. But through it all, he has a faith that allows him to survive. And it ultimately will propel him from the pit of slavery to the pinnacle of power. And he will come to understand that declaration he makes at the end of the story in Genesis 50. God meant it for good. Well, to understand Joseph, we have to understand his family. And I want to tell you, this family puts the D in dysfunction. Okay? If you think your family is screwed up, you got nothing on Jacob and Joseph's family. Nothing. All right? You'll see. We're going to do therapy today, all right, on this family. And if these lives were the weather, you would have been able to see a storm brewing from very early in the story and building and building and building and coming to an incredible climax in Genesis 37. We have to understand the family to understand Joseph. That's true pretty much of all of us. The home in which Joseph grew up was anything but a place of shelter. It was the eye of the storm. At the front door that lets us into this turbulent biography, we step into Genesis 37, and this chapter introduces us to kind of the middle section of Joseph's life, what happened to him between age 17 and 30. Jacob is Joseph's dad. And he is really the first person we meet in Genesis chapter 37. This guy has two names. Do you remember what Jacob means? Trickster, deceiver, conniver. It means you can't trust this guy. He gets another name later in life. God gives him the name Israel, which means God wrestles with him. And that's a much better name than the first name. But if you think the patriarchs of the Old Testament were all stained glass pictures of polished piety and perfection, I'm about to wreck your perception. Jacob starts out twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. You may remember that story. Jacob cheats. He grabs a hold of the heel of his twin brother and he gets a little tow rope as he's coming out of the womb. Says in Scripture, they fought even within the womb. And they spend their lives growing up and pretty much most of their adult lives estranged because Jacob tricks his brother out of the birthright, which belonged to the firstborn. Jacob tricks him later out of the blessing, which is an even bigger thing. Genesis 27, lots of stuff there. In the stories before, we see Jacob cheating and lying his way all along, except for a few brief interludes of holiness. He couldn't be trusted. Jacob's marriages also plague his family with instability. He had two wives who were sisters that would come in handy at family reunions, right? Leah and Rachel. But Rachel, it's obvious in Scripture, was the one that he loved. Didn't care much for the other one. Really loved Rachel. This set up a rivalry that turned into a childbearing competition. Go back and read all this. I'm not making it up. Leah was the first one to have children, which is the best thing you can do for a husband in Old Testament times. And she eventually produced seven kids, six boys and a girl named Dinah. That's her part of building the dynasty, I guess. Rachel, the wife that he loved the most, sadly is barren. In this culture, that is the most disgraceful thing that can happen to a woman. She can't produce children, can't produce sons for her husband. So she has this idea. She says, okay, I've got this maidservant, Bilhah, and I'm going to let her sleep with Jacob so that she might have children through her. That could, can you see how that might complicate things just a little bit? Well, Bilhah eventually bore Jacob two sons. Not to be outdone, Leah retaliates by having her maidservant, Zilpah, lay with Jacob, and she bears him two sons also. Finally, Rachel herself is favored by God and allowed to have a baby, and she names him Joseph, which means, may he add. That was her hope that God would add more sons through her. Okay, the D in dysfunction. Try to add all of this up. Okay, here it comes. You got one husband, two wives, two concubines, four mothers, 11 sons, one daughter, which does not equal a happy family. No marital bliss here. Instead, what it equals is jealousy and strife and anger and lust and deceit and competition and secrecy. And did I mention anger? We're going to see a lot of that. By the time we get to this point, Jacob is no longer a young man. He's worked in a place called Haran for his father-in-law, Laban, 20 years to get the two wives. During that time, there had been a lot of family infighting, deception on the part of both the father-in-law and the son-in-law, Jacob. So Jacob finally decides it's time for a fresh start, time to move the family back to Canaan, his homeland. Even that move is shrouded in scandal. The trip home proves to be a bumpy road for Jacob and sons. First bump is they come to a place where the Hivites live, city of Shechem, and there the daughter of Jacob and Leah, Dinah, is raped. Incredibly, when Jacob hears of this horrible act, he does nothing. He does nothing. Not so with the brothers. The brothers, in anger, show up and they kill not only the man who raped their sister Dinah, but they kill every other male in the city. After his sons have looted the town, Jacob finally voices a concern over the situation, but it wasn't about the welfare of his daughter. It was about his standing in the community. What will the nations around here think if they hear such things? So the family moves on. Probably a good idea. It wasn't long before a second tragedy struck. While they're on the way to the next city, Jacob's beloved Rachel dies giving birth to their second child, Benjamin, Joseph's little brother. Jacob had worked 14 years to marry Rachel. They had waited long for Joseph to be born. And now, after another long wait, Benjamin is born, but at a huge price, the expense of the one woman that Jacob truly loved. A part of Jacob died that day. After the funeral, the family moves on again, right into a third tragic situation. I mean, you think it's gotten bad enough, but now Reuben, the oldest son, who's supposed to be the leader, supposed to be the one with his head on straight, commits incest with one of his father's concubines. I'm not making this stuff up. The text clearly states Jacob heard about it, but just as he had done before, he does nothing. What started out as an exciting trip home finally ends after the serial gauntlet of grief with the death of his father, Isaac. That's about the time that the curtain rises on our star, Joseph, in this second act of his life. And you may think that it's safe to come out now. It's not. There is more dysfunction to come. Jacob's arrival in Canaan brings us to Genesis 37 and the front door of Joseph's biography and the clouds that have been building, that have been hanging over this whole story for years and years, that have now become like dark infected bruises, swollen with the pain of years of unresolved conflicts. They burst forth. In the midst of all of this, as hard as it is to imagine, Jacob discovers a refuge, a shelter against the turbulence that's going on within the family. Jacob puts all of his effort and all of his attention and all of his love into this favorite son, Joseph. You can read about that in 37, verses 1, 2, and 3, right? We learn that Joseph has been sent to go check on the brothers, and he tends to bring bad reports back against the brothers. That doesn't help anything. We learn that Jacob, it says, loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, that may have made Jacob feel better, but it brought only more dark clouds into Joseph's life, and Joseph's tattling on his brothers doesn't help. And then comes the matter of this very famous coat, right? I don't know what your Bible says about it, but the King James Version, I think, is what gave us the coat of many colors translation. Most modern translations say a richly ornamented coat. I just picture this thing being gaudy and horrific looking, right? But it was a big deal. Back when I was in third grade, my mother bought me a jacket. I remember it so well. It was brown patent leather. It was a shiny jacket. And I was the only kid in the school that had one like it. And I remember wearing that jacket so proudly into the classroom. And I remember making my teacher, Mrs. Faulkner, make her put it in a closet where it wouldn't be with the other jackets because it was special. I was kind of a jacket snob for a little while there. So I understand Joseph's coat. He loved this coat. This coat was a coat that sent a message. It wasn't just a simple gift from a father. It was a long-sleeved garment that was worn by the nobility of the day, and it signified favor and a high position within the family. It sent a message, and Jacob's other sons got the message loud and clear, and they hated Joseph even more for it. That hatred digs in a little bit deeper when Joseph starts having dreams. You know, if you have dreams, you should keep some of them to yourself, probably. No, he has a dream about sheaves, and in this dream, his sheaf stands up, and the other sheaves bow down around him. That kind of puzzled the brothers, and they react sort of, what do you mean by this, Joseph? Are you saying we should bow down to you? And then there's another dream where the sun and the moon and the stars are there, and his star, I guess, is elevated above the rest, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. That was just more than they could take. Even Jacob wasn't too fond of Joseph's dreams, but he still did nothing to assuage the feelings that were driving a wedge between Joseph and his brothers. It says in verse 11, he just kept the saying in mind. That seems to be what Jacob does best. He thinks a lot, but he never does anything. The plot darkens as the storm gathers. Jesus once said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, you say there will be a storm today for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times?" He was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? You guys can figure out what the weather's going to do, but you have no idea what is really going on. That was written to them. It could have been written to Jacob. Jacob was a shepherd. Jacob understood weather. J- Jacob knew how to tell what the weather was going to do, but he ignored the red threatening signs that hung over his own family and had for years. He closed his eyes to the dangers, and then he makes a mistake of sending Joseph to check up on his brothers, who were pasturing the family's flock in, of all places, the region of Shechem, where not that long ago they had killed all of the men. Might be a touchy place to be. Seeing Joseph coming, wish we had time to read all this. Jada did a good job reading for us, though, so I'm not going to read it twice. Seeing Joseph coming, the brothers have an immediate family circle before he gets there. And if he's paranoid, he had a right to be, because they made some decisions about what they were going to do to this brother, this dreamer, and they hatch a plan. And the first one's really pretty rough. When he gets here, we're going to kill him. And we're going to rip up his robe and dip it in the blood of an animal, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Well, that's a pretty good way to get rid of him, I guess. But thankfully, Reuben, the oldest, who for once in his life is trying to do the right thing, Reuben says, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. And Reuben has an ulterior motive. He's planning to come back later and pull him out, take him home to daddy, dust him off, everything will be fine again. But the family, they've just had this discussion about killing their brother, and they just very coolly sit down to eat. Boy, that's dysfunction, isn't it? Reuben goes off to do something, and while Reuben's gone, they see a slave caravan. We would call it human trafficking, because that's what it is. And they sell Joseph to them, and they take that coat that they had ripped to shreds and dipped in blood, and they bring it to their father, and their father dies a little bit more that day. Walter Scott was the one who said it, oh, the tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. You know, in a way, all the things that Joseph had done to the brothers, I mean, you feel sorry for Joseph in this story, but Joseph's kind of a snot, right? I mean, he's kind of obnoxious, but he really didn't deserve it. In a way, all the things that Jacob has been too passive and preoccupied to deal with in the past have finally come crashing down around him. Behind the cruel and deceitful actions of his sons are many other questions. Where were you, Jacob, when Dinah was raped? Where were you when your sons were slaughtering all of the men of Shechem? Where were you when Reuben was committing incest with one of your wives? Where were you when the whole family was being torn apart by jealousy and anger? As the shepherd of a large family, Jacob had refused to see or do anything about all of the red sky warnings that had spread over his family flock. He had let his children sow the wind, and now they were reaping the whirlwind. Well, as chapter 37 comes to a close, Joseph is taken to Egypt. He is sold as a slave to the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's court, and they run home with their alibi. We're about out of time here today, but let me quickly give you just a few lessons to carry away with you. We'll pick this up when we continue part two. Can you imagine being Joseph in this story? I mean, he was obnoxious and insufferable, but he didn't deserve this. Can you imagine being sold as a slave, human trafficked? Happens all of the time in our country. It happens all of the time around the world. Slavery is alive and well. Most of us are oblivious to it. We ignore it. It's happening here. Sold into a country where he doesn't know, no doubt being treated horribly. He is sold. Now he is owned by a man that he'd never seen. He has no idea what's going to happen. He is 17 years old. All we can do is imagine. There are some lessons for families out of all this, okay? First, every family is broken. If you think your family is messed up, you have not cornered the market on messed up, right? If this family right here, this is a picture, some of these things, a lot of these kinds of things are sadly all too common. Every family, my family, your family. If you have a perfect family, you need to start a support group, okay? You'll have a hard time finding any members. Every family is broken. Only God can give us the grace and the strength and the mercy to get through that brokenness. Second, avoidance only prolongs and intensifies the pain. This story of Jacob is a story of avoidance. I see a lot of parents, sadly even young parents, who avoid being parents, and they let their kids run wild all of the time, and the only time they discipline them is when they blow up like a volcano, and you know what that does to kids? It hurts them and it makes them angry. And every time it happens, and it happens over and over and over, they get a little bit angrier because they act out looking for attention. They can only get the wrong kind. Avoidance isn't just something young parents do. It's something all of us can do if we know about problems in our lives and we fail to address them. It will come later to haunt us. Third, playing favorites is playing with fire. I'm the youngest of five kids. I know I'm the favorite. I know, right? And my brothers and sisters have abused me for years. They call me the pink baby, right? But you shouldn't play favorites with your kids, and you shouldn't play favorite with your wives, guys. If you let the seeds of jealousy infect your family, whether it's your kids or your grandkids or however it works, the weeds that come up from that are going to curse you horribly. There'll be no blessings for anyone. Be careful about that. Fourth, back to the slavery business. We could talk about this a long time. We don't have any time. But I would just tell you, nothing is more unfair and horrendous than slavery. We are oblivious to so much of it. It is alive and well in our world and in our country. In one day, Joseph goes from a favored son to a nameless, faceless slave. He goes in one day from colored coats, from luxury's pillows to rusty chains in an Egypt-bound slave caravan. He becomes nameless, faceless. He has no protector. He has no rights. Well, he has one protector, God. God knows where he is. And God has a plan, because God means it for good. And that's where I want us to circle back to as we finish up today. Things aren't always what they appear to be, are they? Think of another son who was misunderstood. Think of another son who was abused and treated badly by his brethren. Think of another son who was sold for a few coins. You're thinking about Jesus? Certainly at this point in Joseph's story, we can't see what God is doing. I mean, it looks to us like the worst conceivable, imaginable thing. If you had been on the hill we call Calvary at the cross, you couldn't have seen what God was going to do. But in both of these stories, God was at work, because God let these things happen. He brought many of these things about because they were meant for good. And I want to tell you today, God's in your story too. No matter how ugly it is, no matter how worthy of soap opera status it is, no matter how so horrible you can't even tell anybody about it it is, God can be in your story. And if you'll give him the pieces, he can change the ending. I love Romans chapter 8. Good place to camp out a long time, but we're told in Romans chapter 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us? We are told in Romans chapter 8 that all things, I don't really like this verse sometimes, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who've been called according to his purpose. Romans 8 tells us that there is nothing that can happen to us, no calamity, no disease, no disaster, no mistreatment. There is nothing that can ever come between us and the love of God for us through Christ Jesus, his Son. See, that's a great thing about God, and that's the great thing about the story that he's writing in your life, is that he's the writer, and he can write a good ending if you'll let him. Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for this Sunday school story, this lesson that reminds us of how ugly humans can be. And in all of this ugliness, Father, you're bringing about something good. Not all of these things that are happening are good in any way, but you can bring good even out of what was meant for evil. So, Father, today I pray that in the story of the lives that are represented under this roof, you would help us to see that you are at work and that we are in good hands if we are in your hands, even when we can't understand it. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for the grace that is so scandalous. We thank you that our stories have an ending that you can write into the best and the most amazing ending that we can not even imagine. Just give us the hope and the faith to see it, even when we are so far away from it that we can't. Through Jesus Christ, we pray this prayer. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.